We return again this morning to the book of Nahum, and we're in chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at the 7th verse of Nahum, chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, while that is the, in our English Bibles, that 15th verse is the final verse of the first chapter. In the Hebrew Bible, it is the first verse of the second chapter. So we'll look at it as we close out the service here today, but then we'll pick it up again at verse 15 into chapter 2 as we look at this, God willing, next Lord's Day. Let's once again bow in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we are confident in both you and your word. What you have purposed, we know by history, you fulfilled. What is recorded here is exactly what occurred in history past. I know that you intend it to be a warning for every present generation. And so in our generation, let us learn, help us to learn and see and learn what your word showed in the past is yet prefigured for what is yet to come in the future. And help us to learn to live and walk in your word in the light of this throughout our days. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel, for the righteousness of God that is declared by your word. And I plead with you today, let us see that righteousness. Let us not mock you. And I plead this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. There's certainly been an ebb and flow in human history regarding the attitude of men and nations towards God. There have been periods of somewhat reverence of God, though obviously always mingled with irreverent men and women. Our Bible records those like Cain and Goliath who defied God. The nation of Amalek was singled out by God for absolute destruction. Hold your place here in Nahum and turn back. Let's just look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 14. Exodus 17 verse 14 reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you would please turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 17. Moses is now at the end of his life, and Deuteronomy, of course, is his second giving of the law and instruction for Israel. And in Deuteronomy 25, 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? God had determined that this name of one group of people would absolutely be cut off. So today there is no recollection of anyone out of the family of Amalek. There may be some that were incorporated in other peoples, but as a standalone people, no one can trace their lineage back to a people called Amalek. God further excludes the Ammonite and the Moabite. The scripture says, "Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever." You may remember that the Gibeonites there in Joshua chapter 9, they obviously believed. They believed the word of God, and they believed what God had given to Moses, that God was going to move across Jordan, bring Israel across Jordan, and they were going to be, everyone there was going to be wiped out. And so the Gibeonites believed that. And though they tricked Israel into making a league with them by deceit, they were nonetheless spared, you remember. And they no doubt became what's known as the Nethinims, as recorded in the Old Testament scripture, those that were responsible to bring water and wood for the sacrifices. They're even mentioned there in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 24, and Nehemiah, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. So these Gibeonites, by trickery, still God showed them mercy. So the point that I'm making is that there have been periods of time when peoples and nations have had some degree of reverence for God. I think that the history of our own nation speaks of that. The history of England speaks of that. We even have recorded individuals, Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, are all examples of those who reverenced God, feared God. However, in Nahum's day, it was the voice of mockers. And thus, God has given His full attention. It's kind of disturbing when God gives His full attention to those that have mocked Him. That usually doesn't go well for them, does it? And it will not go well for the Assyrians, because the Assyrian masses and their king, their capital, and Nineveh were all about to feel the hand of God's wrath. Jerusalem and Judah, or Judea, were on the receiving end of the Assyrians' aggression and their mocking disdain for God and God's people. The question is, how would God reveal Himself in the face of such mockery and accusations? Well, first of all, as we looked back and saw at the very beginning of this portion, God is jealous in verse 2, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. And of course, all of this is about Nineveh, or the Assyrian people. We looked at that, and God spoke about how slow His anger was, and all of these different, what we call natural disasters, are evidence that God brings judgment. And He brings judgment through natural means. The tornadoes that we have seen, the floods, the fires, all of these quote-unquote natural occurrences. Yes, you can go to the weatherman and he can tell you how all of the different air masses moved just in perfect concert so as to produce the storm. What they can't tell you is how all of those movements of wind came about. God's hand was in it. And we're to learn from it and recognize that if indeed God has shown His hand of judgment in that way, you and I are to take note and walk with God, fear God, and trust Him. Verse 7 here says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Well, here clearly is the safety of believers, isn't it? The believing Jews are always set in contrast to the unbelieving Jews. This passage of Scripture, this promise, would be for those in Jerusalem and in Judea that were still confident that though the Assyrians had invaded and though they had successfully destroyed Lachish, they were still trusting God to deliver them. And so Nahum makes this declaration, yes indeed, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. In every trial that touches God's family, faith always rises to the surface, doesn't it? And God knows those that trust Him. And those that trust Him do not lose their confidence in the midst of what appears to be a great day of trouble. Most of us have experienced at one time or another some threatening day of trouble. But we've never experienced anything quite like this. But we're going to look at the background here in just a moment. Those that trust in Him do not lose their confidence in God, nor do they question His character. Why? Because the Lord's good. You know God is good. And God has put that in the heart of the believer to absolutely trust Him even in a day of trouble. Nahum acknowledges that. And God becomes a great stronghold, a fortified place. The root of it is to describe a man stout and a place impregnable. Well, if God is there, wouldn't you agree? The place has to be impregnable. If God is on the scene, there's nothing to worry about. That's why David, the little boy with a sling, did not fear. All the rest of the armies of Israel are terrified of a great fellow named Goliath. But David believed that God was on the scene. And though he and the Philistines were defying God, God could not let that go unanswered. We remind ourselves that the Lord is good and a great help and a promise to us. So whenever the trouble comes, that day of trouble comes for you, and we would say certainly some of our brethren right now, we have some that are suffering from cancer. We'd have to say they're dying from cancer. And they're in pain. And yet somehow they're finding in their soul that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. And the Lord knoweth them that put their trust in Him. They're genuine. God says, I know who is genuine and who is not. And the day of trouble reveals it. So we're rejoicing. There is a place of safety for the believer. But now we step into the real background of the book of Nahum. And we see the extent of the destruction not only of the Assyrian people, their king, and their great city Nineveh, but we recognize that what God has done in the past is a lesson to understand what's coming in the future. And over again, the scenarios that we have looked at when we started working through the minor prophets, not only of God's dealing with Israel, with Judah, we recognize what God is going to do to all the Gentile nations in the final end. So we pick it up here in verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. God tells you the final conclusion. What's going to happen? How is all of this going to be resolved? The difficulty and the problem that Judah and Jerusalem are in that moment? Because they are under siege. Aren't you glad you're not under siege right now? That day may come. That day may come. And in that day, it will be known to the Lord those that really are trusting Him. And God is allowing this current moment to expose those that are trusting. and to reveal to those who really are not trusting God their false security. The extent. He starts with the final outcome. Nineveh was positioned along, as you recall, the Tigris River. And in time, years beyond this, there would come a time when the Babylonians and other armies would all gather together. And they would come there to that Tigris River, and they would divert it so that it actually ran through and destroyed, helped as part of the destruction of the city. That's just history. It wiped it out so absolutely completely. Look at the language of the scripture here. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. When God is all finished with it, everybody's going to be buried. Now that's just about, for you and I, as dark can get. Would you agree? Anybody that's buried in the ground, that's pretty dark. No sunlight. That's the description here. So he's telling you, this is what's coming. This is the final end. I'm telling you, everything else I'm going to say to you is encapsulated in this one statement. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to wipe you out. So we go from that final conclusion to verse 9. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. All right? So not only is this a word for the Assyrians, this is a word for the believers. Do you understand? God says that what I'm going to do in this level of destruction, the Assyrians are not going to be able to regather, rebuild, and come back a second time. That's how absolute and complete God's destruction is going to be of the Assyrian people, of Nineveh itself, and of its king. So, do you really imagine that you can withhold this? Do you really imagine that you're not going to have to stand before God someday? Do you really imagine that you can be a mocker of God and there not be consequences? All of that is to be understood in this ninth verse. Ah, but we go to verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down when they shall pass through. We'll stop reading there. This helps us to, gives us the right time now to go back to the book of 2 Kings. Turn in your Bible to 2 Kings, and I know that you're familiar with this. We're not looking at, again, anything new, but we're just pulling out the history. At the moment that Nahum is writing this prophecy, the Assyrians have come into Judah. They have taken Lachish, and they have besieged Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Lachish already been destroyed. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be devoured? Have the gods of the nations devoured them? Delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Zepharim and Hinnom and Iva? So, come back to Nahum. What do we have here? We have all of these masses gathered against Israel, and we have in verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So he had showed up, he said, why don't you just open up the gates? Why don't you just surrender to us? Don't let your God deceive you. Now that's pretty open and in God's face, wouldn't you say? As this portion of Scripture, I think we see two events. We see a near event that is about to take place, and we see an event in time which has yet to take place. The present moment, still again there in 1 Kings, or rather 2 Kings and chapter 19, with all of the masses huddled together, he makes comment that what is coming is going to be this great overwhelming flood. But he also speaks about them all being folded together as thorns. If you might notice the little bushes out here, you notice that there are blackberry bushes all growing up in the midst of it. So that gives us a perfect picture out right outside our window of our church to look at. And you see how all is intertwined together. It's not easy to get in there and separate out the thorns out of the flower bush. It's the same idea that you have here in this very passage of Scripture. In other words, what God is saying, the Assyrians are in such numbers, they're all tied together, they are there by the thousands. And though they are so knitly tight together, and it's hard to defeat an army that is that by that many numbers and that so tight together, and yet God says, why, they're just going to be like stubble in the fire. How do I know that that's going to be the case? If you look again at 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, They were all dead corpses. 185,000 dead. I don't know how God did this. I don't know how they were all put to death. But here they were, as described in verse 10, "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Though they be quiet," verse 12, "and likewise many, yet shall be cut down when he shall pass through." Well, you just read who the he was and what he did. So this not only took place in Nahum's day as an answer to exactly what God had prophesied, it yet looked still in the future. The Assyrian armies would never arise again in the numbers that they had. They would never come back a second time to Jerusalem. When Israel woke up the next morning, their armies had been wiped out. Their king would return back to Nineveh, and years later, when the Babylonians and the other armies gathered up against them, they would indeed be completely wiped out. Next week we'll see the very graphic language of God's word as to what would occur when the waters flooded in and the armies flooded in. It will be an awful passage of scripture to consider. But I remind you, everything that you have just read is for the benefit of those that are described in the seventh verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It is not always that a prophet's message is received or believed. I suspect that in Hezekiah's day, when this evil one imagined his opinion against God, I imagine that there was plenty in Jerusalem whose hearts absolutely fell at all of the words that this evil counselor said to those that were on the wall and could hear everything. But there were some in Nahum's day that heard the message of the prophet, and they were comforted because they still believed in God. And though others had been destroyed, the whirlwind had come and wiped out Lachish, they believed God was yet going to preserve them. And the scripture says the Lord knows. He knew who still believed. And so he gives them a further word of comfort beginning in the second part of this 12th verse. "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Not with the Assyrian. You know God would indeed bring judgment by the Babylonians in years yet to come. But by the Assyrians, no more. "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bands in sunder." Did God do that? You just read it. We just read it to you there in 2 Kings. God sent the angel of the Lord in to these great, they are many, they're a mass, They are like thorn bushes all tied together. You could never pull them out and separate them one by one. And so God brings judgment on the Assyrian people. Why? It comes all the way back to verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. It's a lesson to be understood. It's a lesson that's about to be lived out in that day that Nahum writes. It will be also accomplished in years to come when Nineveh would be wiped out as a flood. It also speaks to all of the rest of the Word of God, to the promises that He has made of His final judgment on all mockers of God. What does it mean to be a mocker of God? Jude speaks about the last days, don't you remember? That mockers will come. Those that defy God. The Cains, the Goliaths, the Rabshakes of this world. God is going to deal with. Though they be quiet, they seem like they have everything under control. They do not. God supplies His own comfort. I will afflict thee no more. We see what God does for Jerusalem. And then we see what God will do for the king. Verse 14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more will thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And as you know in history, time finally came when this particular king went back home. Two of his sons, while he's there in his house of his gods, rose up and murdered their own father. Just like the Bible says. Just like the Bible says. Because God said of that king, thou art vile. I can't imagine anything more terrifying. And you do realize that this was not just the taking of this man's life in time of history. You do realize that this man is now in hell today. You do realize that in time, this king will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And God will tell him that he was vile. And God will cast him and all of those that have mocked God, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all destined for the lake of fire. What a conclusion verse 15 is for us today, and what an announcement it will be also as we consider this next week. Verse 15 reads, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. What a message Nahum has. Same message that Isaiah, because Nahum and Isaiah are both prophesying at the same time. We're not taking the time here today to take you to the book of Isaiah and let you see that both of these men are giving the same message of victory, of promise, of help, of hope. Behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. That was something that the Assyrians had been successful at eliminating. With them besieging, them invading the land and besieging Jerusalem, no one could come to the solemn feasts. Israel was cut off from their worship. Keep thy solemn feasts, O Judah. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, don't you find this a very interesting thing? How that this verse of Scripture is repeated in the New Testament? What a context for us to consider. Open your Bible, turn in your Bibles rather to chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. How often this passage of Scripture is used in dealing with a soul that is lost in sin and seeking God's salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh even, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings, bring glad tidings of good things. Wow. Do you recognize the context of this? This is pulled out of the book that is dealing with the judgment of the wicked. And certainly it is the Holy Ghost that is applying it here to this very passage of Scripture. Why? Because the lost, the damned, those that know that they're on their way to hell, whose conscience has been disturbed, they know they're facing God's judgment. And their heart has been awakened to that reality. And here is the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God that's declared in the gospel. That if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you'll recognize, as in Nahum's day, that you are destined for God's judgment, in the midst of that, there was a word of peace. Nahum's feet, Isaiah's feet, became the feet that carried the voice, that carried the promise. That God is going to spare in the midst of judgment. Who will he spare? He will spare those that believe in him. who know that God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And can there be a greater day of trouble to the human heart than that day that you know you're lost and damned and without hope? And unless Jesus Christ saves you by His grace, you are vile. And God will judge you eternally. Yes, with that revelation of mind, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God stands ready to forgive. God stands ready to save. God stands ready to save those that otherwise would be declared vile, would be declared under His absolute judgment, that He is jealous, He revengeth, His wrath is against His enemies. And to hear that, but then to hear glad tidings of good things that God would impart to sinners, the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have imagined that in the midst of such language, such judgment, that there could be the offer of mercy and peace? But in order for us to really understand and receive that gospel of peace, glad tidings, good things, it has to be understood in the context that I deserve God's judgment. That God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and reserve wrath for His enemies. Ah, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. And behold, upon the mountains the feet of them that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. When God announces that to your heart and woos you to come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know that you're lost and you stand under the judgment of God and you cry to Him for mercy, He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And when you do, you hear the message. They come by those beautiful feet that preach the gospel of peace. You don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to be declared for eternity those that are vile. You do not have to be condemned by the God who says He's jealous. You can hear the message. Why, the word you've heard before, and you've heard it again. You don't have to go to outer space to find it. You don't have to search around the globe to go and find someone who'll come and tell you. Why, it is right here in the book. Come to Christ. Receive Him. Acknowledge you are vile. If you're awakened to it, then the day of salvation's come. And you can rejoice as you look back and think how God in His mercy made you to see how vile your sin was, and that you were lost. But someone came with beautiful feet. Oh, you ought to see how pretty my feet are. Sharon can tell you, they're beautiful feet. And they've had the privilege. They've had the privilege again and again and again to tell sinners about Jesus, who came to take our place, vile as we were. He came to give the love of God in Christ. Oh, good tidings, glad tidings, good things to those that will bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you that today Brother Randy and others of our brethren that are evangelists have stood someplace preaching to lost souls. I thank you that pastors in pulpits around our land and around the globe whose beautiful feet have one more time preached Jesus, preached the cross, extended the call to come now. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Dear Lord Jesus, somewhere on some continent, somewhere in some bush, little church, somewhere in a great building, somewhere today, let this gospel of the Lord Jesus be received. And let some sinner be born again by the power of the living God. Oh, Lord Jesus, how blessed. I pray that somewhere, sometime, someone might hear these words once more. And be awakened and saved by your grace. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for having saved us. Help us to reverence your name and your word. And as Israel in that day no doubt had many under the threat of death by the Assyrians, made vows, promised they'd walk with you. Lord Jesus, those of us that have been saved by your mercy, whatever promises we've made to walk with you in the past, help us once again today to renew that. Since we have been on the receiving end of the gospel of peace, and we've heard the glad tidings of good things, Lord, help us to be obedient and to walk with you, not to be ashamed, and serve you with a whole heart. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to sing number 378 in closing here today. Number 378. I'm going to ask you if you'll stand with me as we sing these three verses in closing. Great song, Only One Life.
Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee, and of thy mercy sing. only one heart's devotion. Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord. May it be used for thee. May every passing moment count for eternity. Souls all about are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring them the message of Calvary's redemption in thy glorious name. Only one life to offer. Take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding. Thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given thine all in all for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for